we turn now in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, just three verses today. And we will read these verses together. Verses 9 through 11. Together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And may God bless his words to our hearts today. The conqueror on a colt brings reasons to rejoice. Beloved in the Lord, do you become nervous when the boss comes in the office door? Do you scramble, or do you see your children scramble when they know you're coming home and they didn't do the job that they were supposed to do? Or one probably a little more personal for those who are older. Do you automatically take your foot off the gas when you see a police cruiser? You probably said yes to at least one of these things. But when Christians see the Lord, what is their response? They don't panic. Rather, Christians rejoice. They know who he is. They know what he has done for them. They know what he will do for them in the future. So there's no fear. Instead, they rejoice. And you will hear about this today. But remember the context of God's assurances that he gave to Judah. Judah was fearful of the enemies around as they returned to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the walls of the temple after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. The Samaritans and the Edomites posed a threat to them. And Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem feared that they would never be able to rebuild the walls and never be able to rebuild the temple and never be able to restore worship. So God had to give them reasons to have that joy again, knowing that this will happen. Except that he wasn't speaking only of Jerusalem, but he was speaking about the growth of the kingdom in the entire world. So that Judah had even more reasons to rejoice and no reason to fear God. Our headings are: Christ coming with salvation brings joy. Christ conquering the nations brings joy. Christ confirming his promises brings joy. Our goals are having experienced the greatness and goodness of your King and resting in his promises for the future, that you will work under his authority to conquer the world. We begin under our first heading. Christ coming with salvation brings joy. Instead of fear, you need to be filled with joy. Look at how he addresses this in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly. God called on his daughter to rejoice and to shout. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, he says. Rejoicing starts in the heart and then comes to the outside with a shout. When you're happy, you hear that message and it sinks in and that joy overflows and you say, yay! And that's what God calls on his people to do, even in the midst of trouble. He says, rejoice. But the first question comes up, why does God call them daughter? Why daughter? Well, daughter is an endearing term. It is evidence of love. A man would do anything to protect his daughter. Yeah, he will do a lot of things to protect his son, and we can say anything too, but when you have your daughter, there's something special there. You know it's your responsibility to protect. Watch out for those who might want to harm them. And so God calls Judah daughter. You saw last week what he did to the Syrians in the north, and then the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and then he went south into the four cities of the Philistines. How he destroyed them. Why? Because they threatened his daughter. But you have to keep in mind here that even though this was Judah, Judah represented the church, because that's where most of the Christians were. So this promise is to the church today that God will protect his daughter. And he starts off by saying what? Rejoice and then shout. But why would God's daughter celebrate? What are the details of what he has promised them? Yeah, God says that you do it, but God also tells us why. First of all, he says in verse 9, your king is coming. Her father, the bride's the father, the daughter, had been given to the king in marriage. She would be his bride. So she has reasons to rejoice. She's going to be married to the king. But not just, you know, marriage is nice, but you want to know the person to whom you're getting married. And here, the Lord tells her, he is just, or even more specifically, his name is justice. He's characterized by justice. He marched to the cross for his people to meet the Father's just and full demand. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 together. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. You see the kind of bridegroom the bride has? One who loves justice, who meets God's standard of justice. Isaiah 53:11 together. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. He knows justice, and he performs justice. And instead of killing you for your wickedness, he gave his life for your wickedness. So justice is met. That's why he's called justice. As a result of meeting God's justice, what would you get? Salvation. And that's also highlighted for us in verse 9. Having salvation. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11 says together, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He was able to offer his death for your death. So your sin, your death, your hell was put upon him. And what makes this more remarkable? Not only is this bridegroom a king, not only is he meeting God's justice, not only is he bringing salvation, he was the only source of salvation. He was the only one fit. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23 now together. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. You see, the mountains were relied upon as protection. They thought, if you can have mountains around you, you're safe. And he's saying, that's in vain. You cannot have salvation from mountains. Isaiah 63 verse 5 together. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. There's no one else but in God. And of course, in the New Testament, the popular verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, together, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The King, the just King, the saving King, was the only one who could do what you needed. Now think for a minute of how excited children get when you bring home a large pizza with all the good toppings. Or maybe a box of Tim Hortons donuts with all the sprinkles and things that the kids love. You see the excitement. Dad came and he brought goodies, and then you eat it, and then the next day, guess what? You're looking for more donuts and you need more pizza because the memory of that is gone. The difference, though, with the salvation that the Lord brings is that it is permanent. It is permanent. But there's another unique part of this now. While the king's daughter would, daughter's king would come with justice and salvation, and that's quite a remarkable picture, yet he would be coming on a lowly donkey. It seems like things don't match here. How could you be a king with all this great thing, a permanent king, and you're on a donkey? Well, this prophecy wasn't new. And by the way, this is how you know the Bible is true, when you read these prophecies of things that don't seem to fit, and then they happen just as God says, then you know for sure this is the Word of God. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. Let's read together. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, what was this? This was Jacob prophesying about what his sons would be later in life, just before he died. And he said this about whom? About Judah. And when he talked about Judah, he said, Judah will be king until Jesus comes, until Shiloh comes, another name for Jesus. And then he describes what Judah would be like, this king would be like. He would have the clothes that would be covered with the blood of grapes. What was that an allusion to? That was a picture of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And you notice he mentions about the colt, that young donkey that Jesus would ride on when he went into Jerusalem. One would expect the king to come in a chariot, but not with Jesus. You see, this was part of his humiliation. He had to go through this process. Even though he was king, he had to go through this process of humiliation. Why? For your sakes. This was part of his suffering. He had to take on a human body, experience the suffering of humanity, and then die to save mankind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 together. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You, through his poverty, might become rich, because his clothes was filled with blood for you, so that you might be saved and inherit eternal life. And was this fulfilled? Yes. Look at Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5 now, together. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A few lessons. First of all, rejoice because salvation has come. And when you get that on the inside, then let it be sounded on the outside. That's why we gather in church, so you can sing the praises of God. Isn't that what the people were doing in Matthew chapter 21? Look at verse 9. Let's read together. Then the multitudes of those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They realized that their king was coming with justice and salvation, riding on a donkey. Later on, of course, because they misunderstood, they were hoping for a physical kingdom. They pleaded with the Romans to kill him. But you see, back in Zechariah, this was a picture of a spiritual promise. And you will see more of the details as we move along. Second, the world looks for salvation in the glamorous. Glamorous religions that seem cool and popular, and that's why Scientology and some of those other false religions are attractive. Some people like glamorous faces. If you are a preacher and you are average looking, yeah, but if you're good looking and you can speak well and you have the right gesticulations, you become attractive. Or some people are attracted to what we can learn in science and what's the new thing in the books. And they think that by studying science and developing medicines that somehow man will live forever and the problem is solved. But Jesus was not glamorous at all. In fact, we read in Isaiah that he wasn't much to look at. History says he was kind of a short man. Not particularly good looking. Probably look a lot more like I do. Short. Darker. Nobody cared much about him. He didn't look like a king. The tall and handsome fellow. Surely not the pictures that you see, the paintings that you see around of being a blonde and blue-eyed. He was just an ordinary man going on a donkey. But here's the difference. He was going to the rugged cross, and that was the only means of salvation. Not the glamorous things that people look to today, but to the old rugged cross. So don't be fooled by the shiny churches, by the slick worship, the sly preachers. Remember, from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. Why would they reject that stone? Because it probably didn't look like it was good for the building. But that was the stone that became the chief cornerstone. Look at Psalm 118, verse 24. And look at the response then. Psalm 118, 24 together. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Why? Because the chief cornerstone had come. Didn't look particularly good, but the Lord established him as the standard from which the rest of the building would be built. So here's the third application here. You should make introductions of the world to the Lord so that they can learn of his justice. They can learn of his salvation. He might not be glamorous looking according to the world standards. Now think of how many people went to the Toronto International Film Festival. Tens of thousands of people are packing. There are movies that cost $60, $70 to watch, and people went there to watch. Because they like the glamour, like to see the stars. But you need to introduce them to the bridegroom. That's the thing. The bridegroom who cares for them. The bridegroom who will do what is best for them. Make the introductions between the world and the bridegroom. We come to the second point now. Christ conquering the nations brings joy. The daughter's bridegroom, the king, will conquer the enemies. And in verse 10, we see the words Ephraim and Jerusalem. And you think, why Ephraim? Because Ephraim in the Old Testament was, because it was one of the big tribes and the main tribes, was used to represent the whole nation. And so Jerusalem, which represented the southern 1.5 tribes, and Ephraim, which represented the northern 10.5 tribes, it means that all the whole church was included in what God was going to say here. And for the protection of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the Lord said he will conquer their enemies. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, together. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. The church will be brought together as God deals with the enemy. Micah chapter 5, verse 10, together. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Here's the thing now. Why does the Lord have to cut off the chariots and horses and bows? Because salvation did not depend upon the work of man. The Samaritans and the Edomites were concerned about Judah being formed again. But the Lord made it clear that he was the one who will protect them. And he said he would be the one who would conquer them. Look at Psalm 46, verse 9, together. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Now remember, this was not speaking of some literal struggle that was taking place, because Judah at this time didn't have any chariots. The picture here is that the weapons of the enemy would be destroyed. And how would the weapons of the enemy be destroyed? The Lord speaks about that here as well. Look at in the middle of verse 10, he says, he shall speak F-16, F-18, F-22 bombers. No. He will speak peace to the nations. Peace. The phrase literally means words of peace. Debir shalom. And this was fulfilled in Jesus. And that's the promise. This will be fulfilled in the future. And after Jesus went to the as a sacrificial lamb to the cross, he then did what? He started conquering the world. How? Through his church. Remember, he said to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. How? Teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you. Teaching them about faith that they might be saved. The Apostle Paul summarizes it nicely for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, together. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Remember last week we said Jesus even went to Tyre and Sidon and preached there. And then he commissions you to go and continue to spread the message of peace. And how far will this impact go? Why will the church have joy? Because the gospel will conquer the nations. And how far will the nations be? From one end of the world to the other. From sea to sea. That's what we just sang from the Psalms. Through the ministry of reconciliation, the world will come to Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, verse 8, together. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. By the way, this is the phrase that is on our parliament building. In fact, it's all over Ottawa. I know Prime Minister Trudeau said this past week that Canada doesn't have a national identity. We never had one. He didn't read what was on the parliament building. Because it speaks of Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. From one end of the land to the other end, from the Atlantic to the Pacific. We do have an identity, and it's in Jesus Christ. And that's spread through the Word of God. And by the way, there's a beautiful picture of this. Palm branches were waved in earnest when the work of conquering the nations is completed. And you see this in Revelation chapter 7. When the children of Israel saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem, they waved palm branches. But I was just a token. Look at the fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 together. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're waving palm branches of victory. The work is done. The gospel has accomplished its purpose. That's the weapon that we use. Lessons. First of all, don't force people or manipulate people into believing in Jesus. There must be no compulsion to believing in Jesus Christ. Don't force your children. Don't force your neighbor. Don't force your co-workers. Don't guilt manipulate them. There must be no compulsion. You're never to use the sword, as some religions have done. The Holy Spirit will use the words you speak to work and change the hearts of people when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your children, from the time they're babies, hear that message of Jesus Christ in the home, not being ashamed to speak it. And let the Holy Spirit work in their heart. Second, expect the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. Now, in terms of the full extent, we don't know, but it should be everywhere. Don't be intimidated by how big the enemy is or how dangerous the enemy is. You're going in the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't be complacent. On the other hand, like we see in North America, where the church is, they have lots of activities, but there's hardly a call to repentance. There's no talk of the shame of sin and the punishment of hell. Don't be complacent that way either. Work in faith, not in fear, and not with carelessness. And third lesson, this takes time. This takes talent. You have to learn how to do this. This takes money in the spread of the gospel. But it's the best investment you can make in your life. I'm sure you are excited that you've been saving up money for retirement or for whatever you are saving up money for, and you're investing and get a good investment. But there's nothing better to invest your time and your money and your abilities in than in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. We come then to our third point. The third source of joy is that Christ confirms his promise. The confirmation of that promise that brings joy. In verse 11 he says, "And for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." How did the bride get into the relationship with God the Father and then get adopted as his daughter? Through a blood covenant. A blood covenant. And that phrase was to pull the mind back of the Jews to their freedom from Egypt. That's the first thing. The Jews were freed from captivity through the Passover blood that was spread on their doors. That, we say, was the blood covenant. That protected them. And because of that, they were then baptized. When were they baptized? Look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 together. "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" You were saved by the blood covenant, that animal gave his life for the protection of the people. And then they were free, just like Jesus freed us who were trapped in sin when he fulfilled the covenant for us on the cross. He died in our place. But this work of Christ was also confirmed for us by Daniel. Even before this time that Zechariah was speaking. Look at Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 together. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, the middle of a week, how many days are in a week? You know, 7. What would be the middle of the week? 3.5 days. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 days. Or 3.5 years, represented by days. And after that time, he became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He would bring an end to sacrifice. And then even after Jesus did it, this was further confirmed in the New Testament for you. So you have an additional source of confirmation that should give you joy that this salvation, this good news going to the world was confirmed. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 together. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the old covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So Jesus is the one who had to die, and the will was your name. You received what he earned by his life and by his death. Your name is in a good will, the will of the Father's Lamb's book of life. You have eternal life. So we find it pictured for us by Jacob, by Moses, by Daniel, by the writer of Hebrews. I just give you a few, and there are more. One more example in Hebrews, it's chapter 13, verse 20, together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, you see that. The sheep gave his life. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant, you have peace with God. That's what the world needs to hear. Yes, the children of Judah had freedom from Babylon. Later on, they would be taken captive by Antiochus Epiphanes, and he would be freed from the Grecian captivity as well. But there was a much greater freedom. It's a spiritual freedom. And they had to be rescued from a waterless pit. Just that last thing, I think, in the text that's important to take note of. Rescue from a waterless pit. What is a pit without water? If you have a pit without water, what is that? That's a dungeon. It's a grave. It's another name for hell. In fact, the Greeks had the word Tartarus. It meant a hole in the ground that was, you have burning things and it's dry. So when Jesus is saying that he set his bride free from that pit, he was saying, I'm rescuing them from hell. Isaiah 51 verse 14 says, together, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit. The one who is raised from the dungeon would love the light of the world, and embrace him forever. And you see that picture of Isaiah chapter 60 verse 1 together? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Jesus had to be raised from his dungeon first, so you could be raised. And instead of being prisoners in hell, God's church would be prisoners of hope. This was like the engagement ring that he would give to his bride, that they would know that ultimately the marriage will take place. What lessons can we learn from this? First of all, you have been sprinkled with water of the covenant. You don't have blood anymore, right? Blood is no longer necessary because Christ's blood has been shed. God's church would then be prisoners, not in a pit, but prisoners of hope. It's a play with words. So what lessons can you learn from this? The first lesson is the being sprinkled with the water of the covenant. The second lesson is the basis of your hope, your salvation, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to be raised first from his pit so that you would have eternal life. So those who tell you that you must follow Jesus as a moral example and you'll be saved, these people are harming you. They're lying to you. They will cause others to die in their sins. There's no salvation in following a moral example. I know in the West we like to speak of our Judeo-Christian ethic. You follow Judeo-Christian ethic, you're going to hell. You need to follow Jesus. You need to see that he was raised. That's how you are saved. It doesn't matter what, there's a lady named Greta Vosper. She is a United Church so-called preacher in Toronto. And she doesn't believe in God. And yet she's a pastor and she preaches. And people love it. Her congregation are standing beside her in this wickedness. You don't have the resurrection, you don't have salvation. Third, won't you want to scream this message out? People are in the pit, they're in darkness. What do you do? She'll yell to them and say, there's a light up above. There is Jesus Christ who is ready to save. Let's conclude. The church must rejoice in her salvation. Yes, Jesus was an ordinary looking king who came into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he did an extraordinary thing. He fulfilled the demands of God's justice. He kept a covenant for you and now conquers the enemies by his powerful word, making them part of his bride. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ, are you wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to capture the hearts of men and women, boys and girls everywhere? Are you shouting this message loudly and clearly? Second, if sometimes you become lazy and complacent, or if you start to hoard your time for yourself, ask God to help you to look back to the cross and see what the Lord Jesus did for you, how he met God's justice, how he brought you salvation, how he gave you all of these confirmations as we see in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And when you remember the sweetness of your salvation, you'll be motivated to work harder for your Lord and for the lost. And if you're not a Christian, either of two things will happen. You will get salvation in Jesus Christ, or you'll get condemnation in Jesus Christ. If you want condemnation, do nothing. Live however you want, you will go to hell. But if you want salvation, ask God to save you, because Jesus Christ earned salvation for sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that you brought joy to us. That joy of your presence with us. But you didn't come empty-handed. You come bearing salvation and equipping us to fight against the enemies and win. And you regularly confirm that word to us through preaching and through the sacrament. May we then live victorious lives. Even as Judah was called to have hope in God, even with the enemies all around, And we thank you for that assurance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.